All right, Isaiah chapter 14. One of the things you'll notice in the prophets, and this is especially common in Isaiah, is that he will be going along and all of a sudden he'll shift gears. And he doesn't necessarily tell you that he's shifting gears. We have this with the prophetic telescoping, where he will be dealing with events that are in his current day or that are going to be happening in a generation or two or three, so not too terribly distant future. And then he'll be going along, and all of a sudden he makes this jump to things that are still future for us. He'll be dealing with a millennial kingdom or something of that nature. And so he does that. And understand that as God revealed this to Isaiah, the book of, I think it's 2 Peter, talks about that the prophets were searching what this meant, because as they wrote these things, and sometimes as they spoke these things, they didn't understand what this was all about. They knew some of it. They understood certain components of it. They didn't understand everything that they were writing. God gave it to them. And we have, of course, the benefit of hindsight that we know that Scripture is true, and that if God has decreed that certain things are going to be, as you go through this, and thus saith the Lord, this is going to happen, and it hasn't happened yet, then it's still future. I mean, it's pretty simple. And then there's other things where he goes back in history, and he'll be doing certain things. You don't see this as often, but they'll be referring to things that are ancient or explaining things. And that's what we have in our passage today. We're dealing with the condemnation of the king of Babylon, and then he shifts gears when we get to the section we're looking at tonight, just briefly. And there's a longer section in a parallel passage in Ezekiel, and we're going to be looking at that as well. And he's talking about the arrogance, the self-will of the king of Babylon, who has built this thing. Remember when Daniel 4, where Nebuchadnezzar is walking through his palace and saying, "Is this not great Babylon, which I have built for my glory and for my honor? Because everything is about me." And the Lord says, "The kingdom is taken away from you." Boom. And like that, he's out grazing on the North 40. God takes it away from him. And the root of sin is self-will. It's about me. It's a focus on me rather than the glory of God. That I have lost my place, if you will. And so in verse 12, it says, "How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations?" And this, along with the Ezekiel passage, are usually cited as the Old Testament passages that deal with the fall of Satan. One of the great issues throughout in philosophy, in Christian theology, and even beyond that, is the origin of sin. We know that when we have the completion of the sixth day of creation, God said it was very good. And we go to the garden, and not too long thereafter, we don't know how long, but it could have been days, could have been decades. The only clue we have is that Adam was 130 years old, I believe it was, when Seth, his third son, was born, and his other two had already grown. And of course, Cain killed Abel prior to Seth's birth. So we're talking at least an 80-year window, probably closer to a 100-year window of possibility as far as how long they were in the garden. My suspicion is we're talking about weeks. And the reason I have my suspicion, of course, is there's no children. There's no children. Any children born prior to the sin of Adam and Eve would have been innocent, as their parents were at the time of their birth or conception. But we have the idea of the origin of sin. Where did sin originate? And of course, it originated with the devil. What happened to him? And we're going to be looking at that this evening. How art thou fallen from heaven? Now, we know two aspects of the fall of Satan as far as heaven is concerned. Number one, he lost his original position. And we'll see that. By the way, the word Lucifer, you've got that in your in your notes, and some newer translations translate it rather than giving you this word. It means light bearer. Light bearer. Sometimes the idea, that term light bearer was used for the morning star. And so sometimes you'll have it translated morning star or light bearer, any number of things, but all of them are correct. We know that Christ is the bright and morning star from Revelation chapter 22 and verse 16. And so we always have Satan as the imposter, the one who is trying to take the role of God in some way, shape, or form. He is the power behind Antichrist. And so we see him trying to fulfill this role. In Ezekiel chapter 28 and verse 14 is referred to as the anointed cherub. And an angel, of course, is an Arab. He was created without sin. Of course, Genesis 1:21, and all was very good. And I want you to go, keep your finger here in Isaiah. We're going to be going back and forth from here to Ezekiel. There's more information in Ezekiel. So go to Ezekiel 28. It says in verse 15 that thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created. So he's a created being. It's not the idea of an eternal cosmic dualism where you have the forces of good and evil going all the way back in eternity past. You had you have a holy God who has existed eternally. And at a point in time, at the start of time, he made all that is, including the angelic beings. He is a created being. And he was created perfect, sinless, holy. But what happened? Iniquity was found in him. Now, it doesn't say in the Ezekiel passage what that iniquity was. So we go to Isaiah, and we'll find out what the iniquity problem was. Look in verse 13. For thou hast said in thine heart, and this is where it really starts, we very seldom, and the reality is I don't think it ever happens, does sin happen without at least an instant of contemplation. What you think about, you eventually do. Bob Jones Sr. said, every tragedy in human character is preceded by a process of wicked thinking. And this is one of the reasons why we have certain horrendous crimes that are on the rise. It's kind of interesting. Violent crime, it comes and goes. But there's certain crimes that you see, and the Hollywood crowd claims innocence. And the pornography industry claims innocence. And the fact of the matter is that they are planting seeds, and people follow into this, and it manifests itself in a sin, because they actually play out what they're watching and dreaming about and contemplating and so on. And so he said in his heart, I will. And we have that series of I wills there, five of them. It says, I will ascend into heaven. Now, this is where he started, but the idea of ascend into heaven is taking his place as God. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. Is he talking about the great big balls of burning gas in outer space? What's he talking about when he says stars? And this isn't the only place where it'd be used in this context. Stars are used in Scripture for something else as well. In several places. Pardon me? Angels. Angels. And so I will exalt my throne above the angels of God. I will rule over the angels of God, as God does. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation on the sides of the north. What is that? What's that? On the mountain in the let's look at this again. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. It's a throne, if you will, Jerusalem, specifically temple.
Holy of Holies.
The temple, yes, exactly. So, and what is the Holy of Holies represent? the very presence of God, the seat of his earthly worship. And so I want the place of God in the worship of men on earth. I want that place. That's my position he's claiming. I will do this. It isn't just, wouldn't it be nice if? I will. Verse 14, I will ascend above the heights of the cloud. I will be like the Most High. Now, we know from the book of Exodus, it says, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Our God is a jealous God. He does not allow any to take that place of supremacy. He is God alone. Isaiah will talk about this extensively. More than any place else in the Old Testament, it states very, very clearly in Isaiah, there is but one God. And the Lord says, and I am he. There is but one. And you have a created being who is daring to say, I will be like the uncreated being. Well, you can only have one. You can only have one who is omnipotent. And you have somebody rivaling this, striving for this. And because of our inherent weakness and our dealing with other people, we, I think in the back of our minds, look at God and Satan as rivals. And I think that's just how we perceive as far as people relationships and other relationships and how everything works in this world. But they aren't really rivals. They're not. I'm not saying they're on the same team. I'm saying that God, it's like, I can't even, there isn't a comparison. Because Satan is less than the dust in the carpet here to God.
How can the created think he's better than God?
Or even contemplate the fact, the idea that he could possibly even be considered a rival. He is utterly and completely powerless and insignificant as far as in contrast to God, as we are. And as powerful as Satan is above us, God is infinitely greater and beyond Satan. So don't be looking at this as two guys slugging it out in a ring. Satan is the dust in the rug, and God is God. Which is why there's no question as to the outcome of all this. God, for his purposes, allows things to be. But there is no question about the outcome. In our text, there in, how art thou fallen? How art thou cut down to the ground which didst weaken the nations? Apart from God, Satan is the most powerful being there is. And yet he is nothing. He is a defeated being in his challenge to God. He was defeated at the cross as far as sin is concerned, seeking to destroy God's creation. And God provided redemption and the ability to forgive. It's kind of interesting that apart from the redemption, this is the thing that boggles the mind. Apart from God doing something, this mass of humanity, all creation, because the fall affected not just people. You know, I talk about the carnage of the National Geographic special as a result of the sin. That sin affects creation, according to Romans 8. But the creation itself is groaning because of the sin problem. And then when we have a new heaven and a new earth, we're going to have the glorified creation, just as we will be glorified, where sin is banished and all its effects and death and everything else that goes with it. But when Adam and Eve fell, sin, it was like somebody flipped the switch, and all of a sudden everything is now tainted with sin. Everything is corrupted, except for God and his domain and the holy angels. They're outside of that. But everything here, And everything that has happened here since then is corrupted. And there's nothing that creation can do to remedy that problem. Nothing. If there's going to be any remedy at all, it has to be from the Creator God stepping in to do something. When we've looked at the attributes of God, and you hear this talked about as far as the gospel is concerned, when we look at the attributes of God, Satan knows that God is holy. Satan knows that God is just. And therefore, if sin comes in, everything is ruined. Because God is holy and God is just. But something that's outside of Satan's perspective, evidently, because he is the father of lies and he hates and he destroys and he's the destroyer and all these other, the concept of love and mercy and grace is totally outside of his focus. That God would make provision for salvation in the sacrifice of himself to satisfy his justice that he might demonstrate grace and mercy to his fallen creation and therefore redeem them so that they, in the future, will be glorified and part of that new sinless creation. The same ones who had rebelled, the same ones who fell, will be part of sinless creation. And in the meantime, Satan is going to be banished forever to the lake of fire. Go to... I get these things all shuffled around here. Go to Romans chapter 6. Years ago, I read a book just on Romans 6. Written in the 1860s, 1880s. A lot of good stuff written then. And when we get down to the end, he made some really interesting comments. They're worth reading the whole book. The last couple pages are worth reading the whole book. He says the wages of sin is death. And he said every slave owner will feed and clothe his slaves for the benefit that he receives in kind. If I take care of my slaves, they will serve me. If I take care of my slaves, they will have the strength to labor on my behalf. But Satan and sin pays their slaves with death. There's no benefit derived. Here's how you serve me. I will reward you with death. The wages that Satan pays is death because he has no concern, no love, no compassion, no nothing except hate and contempt. It says in Matthew 25, verse 41, that the lake of fire was prepared for the devil and his angels. In Revelation chapter 20, verses 7 and 8, we have the last rebellion where Satan is released from his prison at the close of the millennium. And in short order, goes out and deceives the nations and gathers the armies to Jerusalem, seeking to do what fallen humanity and the devil himself has always sought to do, is dethrone God and then put Satan in his place. And fire comes down from heaven and destroys them. And Satan is then cast in the lake of fire, where the Antichrist and the false prophet are. And so you have the unholy trinity of Satan as the Father, the Antichrist as the Christ, and the false prophet as the Holy Spirit, banished forever in the lake of fire, the unholy trinity. We have the I wills. I want you to go back to Ezekiel. Because I want to deal with another aspect. Verse 13 is where this starts. Thou hast been in Eden, which is one of the reasons we know this passage is not dealing with anybody else, because there was only four in Eden. You have the Lord, who came down in the cool of the day and walked with Adam and Eve. You have the devil, and you have Adam and Eve. thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. And then he describes them, all these precious stones and so on. The idea of the tabrets and so on, and pipes, there's some obscurity in the Hebrew. We don't know if they're, you're dealing with music or what. It could be translated a couple of different ideas there. But the idea of him is, the idea of tabrets and pipes could be, anybody know what filigree is? What's filigree?
Well, it's fine carvings or something, or like doilies, swirls, only it's out of paper.
Okay.
Or wood, or, yeah.
I'm gonna embarrass you. Do any of the ladies here have an ornate gold ring on with stones set in it? Could be a wedding ring or whatever. It doesn't have to be super duper ornate, but you've got, okay. Now, oh, you don't have to take it off. All right. So we've got some stones here, and you got the prongs and stuff. And on some rings, especially if there's a larger stone in it, you have this. It's almost like gold wires woven around through it. That's filigree. If you have a, in the old days, if you had a nobleman or a king that had a sword, he had all this fancy gold stuff with leaves and vines. Okay, that's filigree. And so it has to do with his appearance and maybe what holds the stones in place. And then verse 14, thou art the anointed cherub that covereth what? Probably the throne of God. In the Ark of the Covenant, you have the lid, the mercy seat. And then what was on the lid? Two cherubs with their wings stretched out over. And where was the glory of God? In the midst. Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth. A place of honor, a place of prestige, a place of being as close to God as you can get. And I have set thee so. And thou wast, now understand that the things in the temple, the tabernacle, are but faint pictures of the reality in heaven. We know that from the book of Hebrews. And it says, so wast thou upon the holy mountain of God. Thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. Not that they're actually necessarily on fire, but the radiance of them. And thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created till iniquity was found in thee. The I wills that we looked at there in Isaiah. I will, I will. Verse 17, thine heart was lifted up because of thy beauty. Thou hast corrupted thy wisdom by means of thy brightness. I will cast thee to the ground. I will lay thee before kings that they may behold thee. I want you to go to the book of Jude. And then we have the same thing in 2 Peter. 2 Peter and Jude have a number of parallels. Go to Jude verse 6. And the angels, which kept not their first estate. What was their first estate? Heaven. Holiness. Serving God. The word angel is transliterated, but it means messenger. They left their first estate, but he hath reserved an everlasting change on the darkness of the great day. When Satan fell, he took a third of heaven with him. In Revelation chapter 12 and verse 4, in reference to the great dragon, his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven and did cast them to the earth. And so when Satan fell, he was able to deceive, to take a third of the angelic beings with him. Some, as we saw in Jude, are bound. They are not free. But those who are free, we refer to as demons. Satan and demons are a reality. One of the interesting things that there's a number of the super duper intellectual. The guy who is, I believe it's that he's still there. The guy who was in charge of charting the genome for human beings. In other words, charting out the DNA is a born-again believer. And of course, National Geographic Society scoffs at Christianity, big time. But they interviewed him. And he said, you have to deal with the reality of evil. How do you account for evil? That if you are dealing with a godless, as in no God, a godless existence, let's not use the word creation, all natural responses and all this other stuff, then things should be done only for the benefit of my existence and so on. But people do things out of spite and hatred and things that are not necessarily beneficial to themselves. They do not help my existence. How do you account for this? You don't see this for the most part in nature. Nature is dealing with survival. People do things out of spite. How do you account for evil? And of course, they want to change the subject. I will. And the sum of the things is, I will be like the Most High. Do you know? Think about it. That we are no different. We want to be our own God. We want, I will. And this was the original temptation. Know ye not, ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. Wow, I could be like God. What is the appeal? What is the draw to be like God? Why can't I be satisfied with the way God, where I'm supposed to be in God's creation? What is the draw? What is the benefit? Now think about this. Pride, but what else? Okay. And I am answerable to no one. I get to set the rules, which means that I can do as I please. I can do whatever I want. And this is humanity. This is why we're dealing with the subjectivism that I talked about this morning. That if I can make my rules valid, or at least say that my rules are just as good as anybody else's, then I can pursue what I want with impunity, that I create my own, at least around myself, my behavior, my house, my own being. I can do as I please. The idea that, I alluded to this, I don't have it here in front of me, the Wiccan read that says, if it harms no one else, do as you will. And that is the philosophy of the world, that I create in my own little environment, this is my kingdom. And I am omnipotent in my kingdom. I set the standards in my little kingdom. I do as I will in my little kingdom, as long as I don't affect somebody else's kingdom. If it doesn't hurt anybody else, which is nonsense because you can't live in a vacuum. But if I live in my own little kingdom, I can do as I will. And so we have, without realizing it in our thinking, made ourselves into gods. I am accountable to no one. No one can dictate to me what morality is. I will do as I will. No one can dictate to me what I can do. Or think, or watch, or say, as long as I'm not stepping out over certain boundaries that society and so on creates. But in my own little world, I can do as I please. Because I'm answerable to no one but me in my own little kingdom. And it's a delusion. It's a lie. Ye shall be as gods. I can control my own life. I can control my own destiny. This nonsense that people create a religion and then demand that God accepts them on the terms that they have created for themselves. If there's a hereafter, and there is, how in the world do I control my hereafter? I am helpless. How can I prove that? Let's go over to Powers and go into the cold room, and we'll have a chat with the people on the slabs and find out what they can do. Can they do anything? That's about it. That's about it. We brought nothing into this world. It's certain we can carry nothing out. It says in 1 Timothy chapter 6. We are helpless. We think we're omnipotent, but we are really helpless. And we think that we are gods. This is the old liberalism that everybody has this spark of divinity. We just need to fan it a little bit and get that flame going. That ye shall be as gods. And if the most powerful being in creation is helpless before God, he shall be cast down to hell. He shall spend eternity in the lake of fire. Because back in Isaiah chapter, in our text, chapter 14 and verse 15, it says, yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit. Because the fact of the matter is that he doesn't have any control over his destiny. He has no real power. It's all a facade. That omnipotence, the God of heaven, is the one who rules. He rules in the affairs of men. He rules in the affairs of the devil. And he will be condemned to the lake of fire. And if Satan, the one who was the mastermind behind all the corruption that we see, that all that exists, that is corrupt and tainted and so forth, if the mastermind behind all that, the one who was the anointed cherub, the one who was wise and then fell, and his wisdom became foolish, but also, it's kind of interesting, smart people do really, really dumb things for short-term benefit. And you see this in politics, that people are doing things for the immediate benefit and they don't have any foresight. They don't look, if I do this and this and this, look at all the stuff I get. Yes, but in 20 years, what will you have? Look at the stuff I get. We deal with the immediate. And even someone like, now understand, Satan's been around since, if we deal with take a chronological approach to Genesis, which I believe is basically true, Satan is thousands and thousands of years old. But when he fell, he had the wisdom that God gave him at the beginning. But as far as time was concerned, he was an infant. What has he gained in the meantime? A great deal of experience. We talked about this on Wednesday night as we go through the genealogies in Genesis. We're going through the opening chapters of Genesis. And you deal with how long people were living. I mean, in that genealogy, we have two that lived less than 900 years. Just two. One of them, I think, was probably murdered. He died at 777. The other one was I think, 2 or 3 years short of 900. In our day, the people who are the very best at whatever they do are old. They have spent decades honing their craft, learning the nuances of their particular field of study. I shared that, did I tell the story about the bolt here? My friend Norm Engfer, old mechanic, you know, mechanic fixes, you know, the farmers in the valley used to bring their tractors to him. He can, you know, old cars, that's his thing. You know, he started dealing with computers and stuff. I got to take that over to somebody else. But, you know, somebody had inherited their parents' estate. And they had some acreage, not a lot. And there was a 1950 Plymouth buried under the blackberries. Grandma and Grandpa had driven it until it stopped working, and then instead of hauling it away, they just parked it in the next to the barn. And, of course, over time, it got covered over with the blackberries. Windows were rolled up. There was a little bit of mildew and stuff, but it was actually pretty well preserved sitting out there. And the grandkids saw this. Oh, look at that. The immediate heir said, let's get it out of here. This is a piece of junk. The grandkids, no, no, we want to fix that. And so they loaded up on a trailer, and they heard that Norm works on old cars, so they took it over to Norm and said, we want you to get this thing under the hood mechanically, the lights, every, you know, want you to get it working. And then we'll take it to a body shop and the upholstery shop and get that all apart, take it someplace else. And so Norm is working on this thing, and when he was done, by the way, it purred. It was, you could hardly hear it running. It was so good. But he's working on this thing, and he's going to pull the head off of the engine, and the bolts go down into the water jacket, and they were corroded down inside this thing. And so he's trying to crank this thing off, and he busted the head off of one of the bolts. You don't want to drill it out because the cast iron is soft. And so you're, and you don't want to do an easy out because you get one shot. So he loads up this car onto a trailer and he takes it to some outfit in Tacoma that does welding and stuff. And he goes in and he talks to the fellow that runs the place that he knows, and he says, here's the, and he shows him the situation. He got this busted bolt down here, and he says, man, what are you doing? And so the guy looks at him and he says, and he goes out in the yard and he calls for some fella. And some guy comes in who probably should have retired 10 years ago and probably could have, but he likes doing what he does. And this old timer leans over and he looks and he goes back out in the yard and gets a couple things and he climbs up onto that trailer and gets up underneath the hood and sits down there and he takes a couple things out of his pocket and when he's done, he's welded a nut head onto that broken bolt. And then they got a wrench and zzz, out it comes. The old guy was the guy he went and got. He didn't get some young fellow that went to tech school and say, hey, buddy, come here. Look, I got a project for you. He gets the old guy that knows exactly what he's doing. It is a mercy. Death is an enemy. Don't get me wrong. Death is an enemy. But isn't it a mercy that people don't live longer than they do? Because in the early chapters of Genesis, the earth was filled with violence and every thought of the imagination was only evil continually. Because you think about the good things that could be done with the knowledge and the expertise that someone has. But just as easily, they turn it for wickedness. And understand, it's only the grace of God that keeps this world from becoming what it will become during the tribulation. It is God restraining evil, as we see in 2 Thessalonians. That He keeps Satan from running amok. He keeps our own fallen nature in check to keep us from destroying ourselves, because we would. And we see how wicked people are. Can you imagine the brain of these people, the intellect of these people? I alluded to Dr. Charles Brokenshire this morning, who in the late 40s, after World War II, there was a huge call for missionaries to go to Japan. And they had all these people in training for missions, but they didn't offer Japanese. And Dr. Brokenshire, brilliant guy, there was a Japanese student, and during the 2.5 weeks of Christmas break, The Japanese student stayed there on campus and coached Dr. Brokenshire as he read some grammars. And the second semester, he taught Japanese. This guy knew like 14 different languages. When he died, they had a guy who knows about 7 or 8 languages go through his notes to see if there was anything to be published. And just reading his notes that he had written, oh, he switched to Spanish. Well, I know Spanish, so in mid-sentence, he switches to Spanish. Okay, we're going to Spanish. Russian, ooh, boy, go through Russian. Arabic. And then he goes to things that this guy who knows his stuff didn't know what the language that was. He's just practicing as he's taking his own notes, going back and forth. A guy that smart, and we think, good grief. And yet, that was his particular, can you imagine being that bright in any number of categories? Not so far removed from the genetic perfection of Adam and Eve were those generations immediately following the fall and before the flood. This is why they lived so long. But they were just as wicked as we are. And to take that incredible brain, and instead of turning it for good, the earth was filled with violence, and every thought of the imagination of his heart was only evil continually. God holds us in check. God holds the devil in check. Because the fact of the matter is that Satan doesn't have any real control, and he doesn't have any real power. It's what God allows him, you know, the leash gets a little, we're going to pull that in a little bit. No. You know, people complain about, how could God allow this to happen? Can you imagine what would happen if God said, okay? Which is what you're basically going to have during the tribulation. And even then, all he's done is reeled out a little bit more leash, but he's still holding on to the end of it. It isn't a boxing match in a ring between God and Satan. It's the dust under the Lord's feet. Okay, any questions or comments on what we looked at tonight? Yes?
I have a question. Verse 13, when you mentioned, or when it says of Satan, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will set upon the mount of the congregation. Did Satan have some kind of an idea of what God's future was to be planned out as?
I think it's wishful thinking. He can't predict the future. He knows what God has decreed. What is the abomination of desolation?
Isn't he talking about Israel?
Ultimately. But when Satan was saying this, this is when Adam and Eve were still in Eden. Mm-hmm. When you have the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, which was not Antiochus, because Christ talks about it in the Olivet Discourse in Matthew's Gospel, and it's still future. And it wasn't fulfilled in the destruction of Jerusalem by the Romans. Which means, go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And we're going to read a number of verses. We'll start at verse 1 to get a running start here. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled neither by spirit or by word nor by letter as from us. People were writing spurious letters claiming to be from the Apostle Paul. As that the day of Christ is at hand, that this is currently the day of judgment. It's not. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first. And that man of sin, the Antichrist, be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he as God. Now here's a man who is possessed by the devil himself. So that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, so there will be a reconstructed temple there in Jerusalem, showing himself that he is God. Fulfilling at least temporarily the concept of the I will. I will sit on the throne of God in the temple, in the Holy of Holies. I'm here. I am God, he says. for that little window of time, he convinces himself.
I was just wondering how he can allude to that when he's just sinned. You know, how could he allude to that specifically?
We don't know how big a window we've got. But also, you're dealing with somebody who intellectually is beyond our you know. Plus, you ever been working on something? You've envisioned something. You have something that you're working on. Right now, you just got a blank slate or a blank piece of ground or a pile of lumber or whatever the case, whatever you're working on, whatever you're contemplating. I have as an end goal this, but I've got nothing right now. But you start working on it. And over a period of time, you can begin to see it come together. And then if you're diligent and focused and don't have too many setbacks, after a long time, there it is. Now you look way back over here at what you were starting with and you go, ugh. But here's the end product. It fulfills the dream to some extent. And I think that's what Satan did. Take him this long to get there, and it's going to be gone like that. But that's his dream. I will. And if only for a brief period of time, he will, at least in part, at least in appearance, he will. But it's only an appearance. It's a facade. Okay, anything else? All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you for who you are. We thank you that you are the Almighty God. And Satan is a vanquished foe. And he is no rival. He is nothing. Father, he is greater than we are. He is almost infinitely more powerful than we are. But Father, you are omnipotent. And you are our Father. And Father, thank you for that. Father, thank you that you have vanquished a powerful enemy, our powerful enemy, our master, our slave master. And Father, thank you that you have redeemed us and made us your children. And you have a place reserved not only in heaven for us, but Father, in eternity in the new creation where we will be glorified and exist eternally in a glorified creation, free forever from the effects of sin. We pray for Christ's sake.